Ezekiel 36 verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before your eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves and your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around, you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it.
John 1:19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Well, that's the passage that we're looking at tonight as we carry on in John's Gospel. Let me just adjust this so that it's kind of right height for a short guy like me, okay? A friend of mine invited me to speak at the place where he was working. He was chaplain at one of England's proudest and most expensive public schools. And he invited me to preach on a Sunday morning, where basically their vast chapel was going to have about 600 to 800 teenagers who just didn't want to be there. And so I was invited to preach in this. It was just kind of like a normal Sunday, but they all had to be there. And when my friend Simon took the letter that he'd written to me to the secretary to type out, to send to me, she looked at it, looked at my name, looked up at Simon, said, "Your predecessor always used to get the names of the preachers from the Who's Who." The Who's Who, for those who don't know, is a book about that thick, the red book, and it details all the famous people who've ever lived. And that's the kind of place it was. They normally had lords and ladies and ex-prime ministers and the like speaking there on a Sunday morning. Well, this comment was made to Simon, your predecessor would get the names from the Who's Who. Well, Simon just said, "Well, we're going to get them from Who's That from now on." And so I went down there and they did look at me thinking, "Well, who on earth is this guy?" And I don't think they listened to anything I said. Anyway, the lunch was fabulous. I think it was the best beef I've ever had, and the most sumptuous sort of beef served up. And I really was kind of hobnobbing with a bunch of famous people's children. So I kind of felt good at the end of the day myself. There is a point to what I've just told you, and we will come to it. John gives here an eyewitness account of why knowing God personally isn't just a possibility, it can genuinely be a reality. He tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we were looking at that last week, those of us that were here, that Jesus Christ is the absolute authority on God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is none other than God himself talking to us and speaking to us. The other things that John wants to make very, very clear indeed is that in Jesus Christ, God has made himself obvious to the whole world. He's for everybody. And so there's two big things that John has been telling us. And knowing God is an absolute possibility. You remember that phrase that Steve read from Ezekiel just a moment ago? A prophecy of a day coming when people would know that they are God's people. You will know that I am your God. Spoke of knowing God and God knowing them personally. And John wants to be telling us that actually that's happening now in Jesus. Jesus is the one that brings that all about. So John really wants us take this, his word, this amazing claim, to read it, to think about it, to review it. And if we're someone just listening in today and we're not yet a Christian, to challenge us and say, well, check out the original documents and see if they really do stand up. Do what Andy was saying earlier on. John claims that in Jesus, God has taken a big step forward and said, "I'm here and I'm obvious." So check him out and see if it really does hold water or not. And the first thing really in the passage that I've just read that I want us to be picking up on, and Paul's going to type these out perhaps as we go. They're quite long, but you seem to like that last week. I had some really long ones and someone said, you're going to put the whole sermon up there just to read. Here's my first kind of title tonight. If we know God personally, if you want to know God personally, then we've got to listen to the testimony of a first century who's that? Who said, "No, no, no." That's my title, all right? If you want to know God personally, we've got to listen to the testimony of a first century who's that, who said, "No, no, no." But Andy earlier on last week was saying that, in one sense, John the Baptist was kind of like a bit of a crusty, that's Andy's word, for sort of one of those guys who just travels around and doesn't wash that much. And John just hung around in the desert eating locusts and wild honey, didn't he? He was a first century crusty. If you want to get to know God personally, you're going to have to listen to a first century who's that? Who's that crusty? So verse 34 really sums it all up. "And I, John, have seen and borne witness that this, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God." That's his testimony. "I, John the Baptist, have seen," not John the author of the book, John the Baptist, "have seen and borne witness that this, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God." A Son of God, that's a Bible title for the Messiah, for the Christ, God's anointed king, God's chosen king. And in the Old Testament, Israel's kings were often referred to as the Son of God. It's not, the Son of God title doesn't refer to the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When we're talking about the Son of God, we're actually talking about the Messiah. All right? Okay? That's confused you now, isn't it? All right. Well, talk to me about that at the end if that really has confused you. But it's a phrase which is used of the Old Testament kings. And they were looking forward, because those kings were really very useless. They were terrible. And Steve was absolutely right. Sometimes God, I think, I could get a lot better without these guys. And often it was the king that was leading them the wrong way. It certainly was in Ezekiel's time. The people were like sheep without a shepherd. So they looked forward to a day when God would send the Messiah, the king. And John is saying, well, here he is. Verse 19, the backdrop to this section is a real sense of expectation. Yeah, the big religious boys, we're going to see what's going on. The big religious boys in the capital in Jerusalem, they send a team of investigators to check out who John the Baptist is. And just to remember the kind of context of it, Israel was occupied by a foreign superpower, Rome. And so the possibility that the Son of God is here was really exciting. It was gripping. It was a thrilling possibility. It's a bit like being in Baghdad. The imams actually discovering there's something new happening on the block with the religion and the Americans are going to be thrown out. Yeah, that's what's going on. They send the guys out to go and interview him and check him out to see really this is really going to be happening. The Christ basically was supposed to bring a fresh start, a new era, an era of God's king, of righteous rule. Remember those things I read from Ezekiel, a time when people would be moved by the Spirit to love and obey and follow God. They'd want to do that. God would be their God and they would be his people. And they were looking forward to this fantastic, fantastic new era when oppression would be replaced by freedom and joy. And the big question is this, is John the Baptist the Son of God? That's what they want to know. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And John the Baptist emphatically says he isn't. Look there in verse 20, he confessed, I'm not the Christ. Well, if John the Baptist isn't the Christ, then he's got to be someone else really significant who's something to do with electrifying God's people in the past. So it seems that these investigators get their Old Testament who's who out and starts flicking through it and say, well, you know, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? You know, Moses? You've got to be someone here in the big red book somewhere. And John the Baptist says, no, I'm the who's there. I'm no one important at all. It's interesting that most of his testimony is no, no, no. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's these famous names, heroes from the Old Testament. He's not the prophet. So who is he? Do they think that he's one of these great guys from the past? What gives them? Because you notice the question there. They say, who are you? And the first thing he says is at verse 20, I'm not the Christ. They're thinking that he's the Christ. Now, why is that? Well, I think the answer is there really for us in verse 25. It's there because basically John the Baptist is baptizing people. And their minds are going back as if baptism's all about a new beginning. It's all about washing clean and starting fresh. It's all Ezekiel 36. God says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean and we'll start out together fresh. And here comes this guy baptizing. So, you've got to be the Christ. That's what he said. That's what God said he would do when he came. But he's not. Now, John, the author, basically says that John the Baptist is simply this guy who's crying out in the desert. And I just want to just come back and just pick up some application of this first point here. John, the author of this book, could have left out John the Baptist. You can imagine him. He's in his study writing his book and he's got all sorts of bits of information. He doesn't have to include John the Baptist at all. He could have left it all out, but he puts it in. And he really wants to tell us, doesn't he? If you want to know God personally, you've got to listen to the testimony of this who's that, who said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm a messenger boy, he says in verse 23. I'm a nobody, he says in verse 27. I'm not even worthy to tie up someone's sandals. I'm a nobody. And I think this is true, actually, right across Christian history. If we're going to actually get to grips with knowing who God is, then God's way of working is often actually to send us a nobody to tell us about himself. John Calvin, that's quite interesting. John Calvin, in answer to the question, why does God use sinful creatures to spread the news about himself, says, basically argues that the human heart is so arrogant that in our heart of hearts, we would actually prefer God to come to us personally and tell us about himself. Perhaps it's a little bit behind like that phrase. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer. Yeah, I want God to come and tell me myself, one-to-one about himself. And John Calvin argues, actually, our pride is one of the biggest stumbling blocks of us ever actually learning about God and listening to God. And in order to humble us, God will send nobodies to us. And he'll test whether you really do want to get to him or know him or not. That's why, at the moment, you're being humbled, because you're listening to me. So when you listen to someone else, do what the Christians believe slot up the front there and say, wow, aren't they great? Say, well, actually, no, it could be that they're not. It's tremendously encouraging, actually, isn't it? Because God will choose nobody to spread the truth about himself. And that's what he wants to do with each of us, with our friends. See, we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to be an absolute whiz. We don't have to be the most fantastic prophet going or anything like that. We just simply got to know the truth. And God actually uses people. He wants to use people. In actual fact, in one sense, it's better coming from us than it is from an angel. Because at least we actually know what it is to have sinned and needed saving. And we know what it is to understand that word grace. What is God's love for us undeserved. We can tell people that. Beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Living bread. Bread that will feed them for eternity and give them life. So I think there's some significant things going on there in John. And John would, in his own days, people's writing for you, wanted them to listen to John the Baptist. And for us 2,000 years later, we've got to listen to this first century. Who's that? A second thing that comes through, I think, is this. If we want to know God personally, we've got to long for the God who came and stood among us. Got to long for the God who came and stood among us. See, John basically says to these investigators from the capital, he says, it's not me, but right in there amongst you, something is happening. He says, it's not me. But you're absolutely right. God is ushering something in. His promised era of new beginnings is all about to start, but it's not me. He's actually coming himself. That's really what's being said there in we're just looking at verse 25. Verse 26 follows on. He says, John answered them. He says, I'm not Christ or Elijah the prophet. He says, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you, he's already here, stands one you do not know. And actually, he was around before I was around. You know, God's here. The Lord is right here amongst us. God's doing his own work. So don't look at me. I'm just a messenger boy. It's fantastic, isn't it? You imagine that these folks, as they hear that, thinking, well, who is it then? Find out who this guy is. Got to check it out. I just think this sense of expectation and a fresh start at the beginning of John's book, I think it speaks right into our hopes and aspirations and the things that we live for today. We always want fresh starts, don't we? Politics is full of it, isn't it? I mean, America are gearing up for their, you know, big votes, aren't they? And you know, just the longing for the fair. Well, we've had it here, haven't we? New Labour. That I wanted to start this Bible talk tonight with some of those pictures of after 17 years of conservative rule, you've got, you know, things can only get better, and you've got Neil Kinnock and others jiving to the music as Labour come on in. And it was new Labour, a fresh start, hope for us all. And I even get some folks saying, well, we actually want to go back to old conservatism, that's where the new start is. And it's all around us politically, isn't it? But it's also personal too, you know, a new home. Starting university, new friends, a new car, new church, new job, new supermarket. Have you seen it, Waitrose? Now, Fulwood are doing their mission later on and sharing the gospel. And actually, I think they've nicked the colour and all the pictures straight from Waitrose. And they're calling their thing a fresh start. I picked that up when I was up there the other day. You know, new hotel, new supermarket. Well, it's just great to get in and perhaps shopping will change for me. Or perhaps not. Some people, I don't know, perhaps really do think that. Shopping is one of our main interests, isn't it, as a nation in Britain? As we turn over a new leaf, we do hope, don't we, to leave the worst from the past behind us. And the new whatever it is, promises more freedom, it promises joy, happiness, it promises satisfaction, it promises a whole different future. That's the context these guys were in, longing for that new start, that new future. And John says, well, actually, it's he, the Lord, is right here among you. He's the one that you want to be looking for. If you want to know the God personally, we've got to long for the God who came and stood amongst us. And not run after these other new starts. Last Sunday we began our kind of, we got these what do Christians believe slots. And last Sunday we began our what do non-Christian believe slots. And we've been out in the street again with our camera. We've been interviewing people around the city centre and we asked two simple questions. What do you live for? And why do you live for it? And you'll see as the camera, the film rolls in a moment, we have a new interviewer on the block in Jessie. She's a professional TV journalist. She was very frightened of some people because she knew what she was doing. And I said, oh, hang on, there's someone who knows their stuff here. And we've got a new cameraman who does a bit of an Alfred Hitchcock. He appears himself very early in the film. So look out for that. If you miss it, you're blind. And if you want to see his shadow, just get out there. Well, he's near the front of the congregation tonight, so you'll perhaps, yeah, there is his shadow. So the sound isn't so good in some of these, so listening carefully. But yeah, those two questions, what do you live for and why do you live for it? This is what we went out doing.
Hey, how you doing?
Important thing in your life?
Family and girlfriend.
Okay. Why is it so important?
Because other people are important to you.
It's an important thing. It's basically just being happy, enjoying life.
Yeah. Why is that so important to you?
Because without happiness and without having fun, there's not really much point, I guess.
So what do you do to make yourself happy?
Go out with friends a lot, a lot of sport. Trying to enjoy my lectures, get them done well.
Enjoy your lectures, that's hard.
Yeah, they bring you down a bit.
Well, what I live for is, yeah, it's like you say, it's happiness. It's more of a kind of general personal happiness than anything else. I'm not really a very materialistic person. What I enjoy doing most is meeting people. I like talking to nice people and making friends and spending time, so I suppose relationships and the world around the
this amazing plant that I'm stood behind, it's just here.
It's a bouquet of flowers that is Anaganthus kangaroo.
Kangaroo what, sorry?
Kangaroo paw.
Kangaroo paw.
Like,
yeah, they do as well.
And then
right?
This is the anthurium.
This one is a what?
That's an anthurium.
Oh, yeah.
And then you've got your protea.
See, that one's amazing.
Beautiful flower shop. You obviously love flowers. What other kind of like things make you tick? What do you live for? What makes you happy?
Well, I live for this thing because you have to, don't you, really? But I do love pointy flowers.
Yeah.
Things like that, yeah. Wild horses, and going out to walk.
What particularly kind of like nature flowers kind of like do you find so attractive or?
Well, in particular, I just find it all fascinating.
Yeah.
It's so beautiful.
Yeah.
And obviously, we wouldn't be here without plants and flowers. And wildlife.
Right.
So, all that.
Gemma, what sort of thing makes you tick? What sort of things are important to you in your life?
My family.
Family, well, cool.
Yeah.
And why is it that, kind of, yeah, what is it about those things that make you so important?
Pure thing was, at the end of the day, knowing that they're there and they're
out. And which one of these colours here might suit me?
Nice
bright red on this. You've already got rosy cheeks.
You can see it, can't you?
You've got your nice rosy cheeks.
Alright, cool. So I'm going for probably that one.
What do you live for? What gives you a buzz in life? What makes life happen for you?
I don't know. My mates, music, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
My motorbike.
What sort of motorbike do you ride?
Yeah.
It's just like a cruiser.
Is it?
Yeah, you do.
Go on, be more specific.
it's a big badass.
Go on, tell me.
Yeah, do it.
He said, yeah, it's a Japanese one, Saimoto.
Cool. Oh, wow. So I'm just about to get another bike again. I'm just
right,
hit 40
cool.
And I want to be born again, so I'm just reviewing it myself.
Right.
Last one I had was a Kawasaki 750. That was 30 years ago now.
Yeah.
Right. Let's get back to the interview. So you live for bikes. I can relate to that, mate.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. A little bit, yeah. Cool.
Yeah, we live in this very materialistic world, don't we? But when asked the question, what do people live for? Then, actual fact, it's striking, wasn't it? People live for relationships, aren't they? That came across time and time again. People live for friends. These are the phrases, some of the things people said. Girlfriend, family, enjoying life, but then followed that through with friends. Happy, but basically that came down to people, relationship, family, motorbike, but basically my mates. That's what Dan said, the guy talking about the bike. And I guess, though, if we'd ask people what hurt them the most, then I reckon they may well have said the same thing. Although our relationships actually really make life buzz, they can also be the place where we get hurt the most. And love has a great power to enrich our lives, doesn't it? But when love turns sour, that's when we hurt the most. Nasty words from an enemy are expected, but nastiness from a friend is really hard to live with. Relationships, it's a major area of life where we long for fresh starts. Where turning over the new leaf promises so much. And yet people are so unpredictable. Now the Bible says that our deepest yearning basically is for the right thing. See, those folks all said that we want it's relationship, it's love, it's people, friendship. And the Bible would say that's absolutely right. But so often we're looking for it in the wrong place. We're looking for it in one another, with people that are sinful and will let us down. John the Baptist comes along and says, why don't you start? You've got to look for the one who's among you. The God who has stood among us. There's the relationship. That is the crucial one. That's the one who will not fail, who does promise on what he does deliver on what he promises. That's what John the author is wanting to tell us at the very start of his book here. It's all about the excitement, the expectation of a new start. And John says, well, it's in God, the God who stands among you. And I think that verse 26, it's a tantalising invitation, isn't it, to carry on reading John's Gospel and to see how this pans out. If the great promises are being fulfilled, the Messiah's here, how are they going to work out? So for anyone reading John for the first time, this guy said, well, stick with it, turn over and read into chapter 3 as well. Don't want to put this down. The third point, again, it's another quite long one, is this. If we want to know God personally, we've got to trust the bloody, anger-satisfying, sin-bearing, life-giving death of Jesus Christ. See, you can imagine folks there listening in to John the Baptist and say, well, so how's he going to pan out? Where is this Son of Man? How is he going to deliver on the promises of the altar? How is he going to usher in this fresh start? And John begins to answer that question in verse 29. And if we were basically saying, if we want to know God personally, we've got to trust the bloody, anger-satisfying, sin-bearing, life-giving death of Jesus Christ. You got all that, Paul? So actually, verse 29 is a bit of a surprise. Just look with me. Let me just show you something that's happening in the verses here. It won't be long. Time's moving on. And John the Baptist testifies that Jesus is the Son of God in verses 27 and 28. Do you see that? Verse 27 and 28 are about Jesus being the Son of God. And then verse 31 goes on and explains about baptism and again the Spirit and more stuff on the Son of God. And verse 29 actually stands out like a sore thumb. It suddenly comes in from the side as a big surprise. Suddenly you've got John standing there saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it doesn't quite seem to fit. Unless actually we're being introduced to how the Son of God is ushering in his new kingdom. Verse 29 says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what John says when he sees Jesus the next day, John the Baptist. To us lambs, lambs conjure up pictures of cuddliness, don't they, and cuteness, warmness, and all those, you know, the cuddly toys that we've all seen or had or see in the shops. But to the first readers of John, it actually brought to mind gruesome pictures of knives and of blood and of death. Because every morning, every evening, and at special times of the year as well, lambs were slaughtered at the temple in Jerusalem. Thousands of lambs were killed every year. Why? Because basically the Bible teaches us that we cannot know God personally. God is holy, and we are sinful. God is just, and he will and he does punish us for our sinful rebellion against him. But God is also loving. And throughout the Old Testament, he provided a way for his people to know him and to be friends with him. Basically, that they deserved to die. But God said, "Well, actually, out of my love and my mercy, I will permit and allow a system whereby an animal dies instead of you. A lamb dies. And because the lamb has died, you can meet with me and be my people and I will be your God. And we will be friends together and together we'll show the rest of the world how good it is to have God as your God." And here we have John the Baptist saying, "Well, there is the Lamb of God." He's actually saying, "Look, dead meat." It's as stark as that. "Look, dead meat. There's a man who's come to die. He's heading for death." How is this Son of God going to usher into his kingdom? How is all the new start going to happen? Well, it's actually through the sacrificial death of the Son of God who comes to die for us. Let's go back to our interviews, and I just want to apply some stuff to us as just with our interviews. But we asked a third question of people last week, this. We said, "Who do you think Jesus is?" We switched it round. Asked them stuff about themselves, then we switched it and said, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And this is what they said.
I believe, I don't know if it's any relevance, but I was actually raised as Jehovah's Witness.
Right.
Although I don't really ascribe to a lot of it now. I believe that Jesus was a real person. I believe that he was a very amazing and magical mortal prophet. I believe that he was the Son of God, but only in the sense that I believe that we're all the sons of God. And I believe that anybody has the potential to be Jesus, given the right circumstances and position. I love him.
Jesus may have existed, but I don't know if he's the Son of God. Yeah. I'm sure he was a good person, and obviously, later as well. And I think as long as people are good to each other and respect each other, that's what you should live for.
Yeah.
Respecting people's views and things like that.
Can I ask you another question as well, and warn you about, just what kind of led you to being an atheist?
I wasn't led into it, I don't think I believe in organised religion. I think religion generally causes a lot of problems in the world. And my genuine beliefs are that you should just respect individual people for what they are. And what somebody says, thou art God in yourself, really. As long as you respect things around you.
I don't know really.
Right.
I'm not religious myself so much.
Yeah.
I've got an idea who Jesus is, kind of thing, the Son of God and all the rest of it. But whether or not I believe that entirely
Right. So, I mean, how would you kind of like, if you were to box him and describe him and sum him up, how would that be with the information you got?
It would be the typical Jesus image, I guess. You know, he'd have a bit of a beard and
right.
a longer. He wouldn't be on a bike, but you never know. In his white robes or whatever.
Right.
And his sandals, I guess.
So, kind of like, really, a picture of Jesus drawn from storybooks, Bible picture.
Like a Sunday school sort of image of him,
yeah,
I guess.
Yeah. Yeah. And what about his character?
Well, I guess it would be the same kind of thing, where, you know, he was a decent guy, wasn't he, obviously. That kind of thing, but I wouldn't look into it too far, I've not been to church since I was a boy, you know, so.
I was surprised by how many people came back with the phrase Son of God. We never used that once. And people keep telling me as a church leader, folks just don't know anything out there. But on the lips of everyone, when you mention Jesus, is the word phrase Son of God, it seems to me. So folks know a lot more than sometimes I'm led to believe. But basically, people think, we discovered this last week, those we interviewed anyway, that Jesus is someone to aspire towards, to look up to help with life. Anyone can be Jesus, given the right circumstances. So I suppose that was an example to follow. A prophet, was another little phrase we came across. And then Dan was talking about a tame Sunday school picture of Jesus, really, as well. According to the original documents, though, Jesus isn't someone first and foremost to aspire towards. He's not someone first and foremost to look up to. He's not someone to become like. First and foremost, he is someone to follow and serve, but first and foremost, he's not. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, actually, first and foremost, Jesus is somebody whom we must allow to serve us. It's the other way around. To be our sacrificial lamb. To die in our place. To take our sin upon himself, our rebellion against God, and so to bring about our forgiveness and the restoration of a friendship with God. And verse 29 says, doesn't he, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is the one for everybody. No matter who you are or I am, whatever we've done, here's the place for forgiveness. But let me conclude. We all long for a new start. And history has known many, many, many new starts, and our nation has. Socialism, secularism, materialism, atheism, humanism, hedonism, agnosticism, and new ageism, you name the isms. In our lives, we've personally tried numerous fresh starts, but ultimately there's only one that can really do the job properly and deliver on what it promises. Knowing God personally, and that begins with humbly listening to the testimony of a who's that, who tells us that God came right in amongst us, and made a revolutionary fresh start possible as we come to trust the bloody, anger-satisfying, sin-bearing, life-giving death of his Son Jesus to take away our sin. Only his death can wash us clean. That's what baptism was all about. And that's what baptism still is all about, symbolizing. And only that can give us the fresh start that we long for. And as we're forgiven, and as we come into knowing God, basically John goes on and he talks about the Spirit, doesn't he? And he says in verse 33, he says that this one, Jesus, the one who's amongst us, who came in Jesus, he will be not the one just baptized with water, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now there is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel looked forward to. A fresh start, washed clean, the past put behind, heading into the future, and enabled to live with God as our God, because the Spirit is in us to motivate us and enable us to do that. Now, that's a fresh start that nothing else can match. No relationship can match that, other than the relationship with God himself.